We're turning this evening to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. But I want to read from verse 13 of chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 5. So we're reading from Esther chapter 4 and verse 13 down to the end of chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And so it was that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favour in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the sceptre. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said moreover, "Yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with a king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Amen. The narrative that we have before us follows from the account that has taken place beforehand. We see how the king has made a foolish mistake in putting away his wife Vashti back in chapter 1. There has now become an opening for a new queen, and in the providence of God, Esther has been chosen and she is now queen. We may think of all of the difficulties and the problems associated with that for her, and the abuse that perhaps was going on in the days of the king Ahasuerus. But nevertheless, the Lord was working, and this situation was being worked through. We know that she was a Jew, and we know that her uncle, Mordecai, that he was a Jew as well. They're there in captivity. And we find at the end of chapter 2 that there is this discovery of this assassination attempt by these two men, Bigthan and Teresh, against King Ahasuerus. And Mordecai sees and witnesses it. He overhears it, perhaps, and he makes it known unto Esther, who will then make it known unto the king. Details are recorded, and it's all very important that we understand and remember the flow of the narrative here. And then in chapter 3, we have introduced this man, Haman. He was a man who was an Agagite. He was of the relations of the Amalekites, and they were sworn enemies of the children of Israel. And we thought a little bit about of the way in which those two nations, those two rival nations, came together in battle, and how God pronounced that curse upon them. And the foolish enterprise of King Saul, how he refused to obey the command of God, and he allowed King Agag to live and to survive. And this man Haman, with his wickedness and with his wicked heritage, is gaining prominence in the kingdom. And we find that a situation develops between Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't give Haman the reverence that that Haman thinks that he deserves. He doesn't bow down and worship him as a god, as he would wish. And this causes Haman to be filled with all kinds of wrath and anger. So much so that not only does he want Mordecai dead, but the entire Jewish nation and the entire Jewish people scattered throughout the kingdom. And so, on the promise of great wealth at a party, Haman makes his proposal to King Ahasuerus, and this order was written giving this command that everyone of the Jewish people would be put to death on a particular day. And as the law of the Medes and Persians could not be revoked, it would come to pass. And as a result of this, the king and Haman, they party together, and yet the palace of Shushan was deeply perplexed. Last time we were in chapter 4, and there in chapter 4 we see how Mordecai brings a message to Esther. There she is cocooned in the palace, not knowing what is going on, but Esther is given this message that Mordecai is in mourning. And so she tries to alleviate his mourning by sending him new clothes to wear, and he sends them back. And eventually she discovers through him of this plot to kill the Jews. And so she then is then charged by Mordecai that she must go into the king and she must plead for her people. And understandably, she has to make it known to Mordecai that this isn't as straightforward as perhaps he would imagine. It's not going to be easy for her. If she goes in uninvited, the king has no pleasure in her, then she will be destroyed, and she only can come if she is bidden. And she, besides all this, she hasn't been called for 30 days. And then Mordecai comes with that challenge once again and says that perhaps it is for this such a time that she has been placed in this position. And then we left off last time in verses 15 to 17, where Esther gives a plea to the people outside for them to fast and to pray, and she would do the same, and her maids as well. And so we pick up in chapter 5 at that point. 3 days have passed. The days of fasting and prayer have taken place, and now is really the day of reckoning. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house. Prayer and fasting is now over. Now is the time for action and for duty. It is one thing having a desire to do something. It is another thing having a duty to do something, or even a determination. But what she now has to do is to put that faith into action. She has to go and do something. She may have had a desire to save her people. She may have had a responsibility laid upon her to do such a thing. But now she has to go and do this task and do this action. The talking must now come to an end, and action is what is required. And you can imagine, or hopefully we can begin to imagine, how fearful she may be. Here she is. The king hasn't invited her all of this time. She knows that she can only come if invited. And she will only be accepted if the king stretches out his hand with that scepter. And then all will be well. And so not only does she have to gain an audience with the king, she then has to present her case, exposing Haman for what he is, exposing her for what she is. And then she has to appeal to him for mercy and for clemency, knowing full well that the weight of law was also against her. And so when she says at the end of verse 16, "If I perish, I perish," these are not emotional words. These are not words without any meaning or without any understanding. These were real. If she goes in and is not accepted, then death is her fate. And so her time had come. And she is now feeling that weight that she is in this position for such a time as this. And so this burden and responsibility were weighing heavy upon her shoulders. This is not just her life in the balance. This is her family's life. This is her people's life. And if she doesn't have the reaction that she needs from the king, then all hope is gone. But what she did have was that she went on the back of the covenant promises of God and of the prayer and fasting that had taken place by all the Jews in Shushan and in the areas roundabout, and that how God was faithful to his purposes and to his promises. Think back to what Mordecai said. He says, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." There we have that firm belief in the promises of God, that as God has decreed, therefore it will be fulfilled, and God had a purpose for his people. And so Mordecai is convinced by this, and so Esther now goes in before the king, to make her petition. We notice her preparation. She puts on her royal apparel. There is carefulness in her approach. She doesn't rush in. She doesn't go very hastily or anything like that. She goes through the proper procedure and ensures that all things are done in order and appropriately. Think back to when she was first presented to the king, all that preparation that was required, and how she had that period of a year or so, or 6 months rather, when she had to be prepared. Now she puts on her royal apparel to come in before the king. There was decorum, there was dignity, there was an understanding of the occasion, of who the audience that she was coming before. How her heart must have been palpating, and how she must have been filled with anxiety. Would she be accepted, or would she be cast out and refused? We know that the king is a rather hot-headed individual. That's one instance in chapter 1, how he puts away his wife because she refuses to come in. She knows all of this. She knows that he is a mighty warrior. She knows that he has a vast kingdom. She knows that he doesn't want to lose face. And so she comes forward. And then her prayers are answered, and the prayers of the people. That scepter was extended. The king sets forth his scepter, and she now has that permission to enter and to come. And so in verse 2, we read how she drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And so as we think about this day of reckoning, she comes with much trepidation, no doubt, but after that prayer and fasting and that confidence in God, this seeming impossible situation is now starting to work for their good. This can also teach us about our approach to the King of Kings. What a wonderful mercy that we have, that when we come in prayer, when we come in worship to our God, when we bring our petitions to our God, that we don't have to come like Esther did to King Ahasuerus. We don't have to come in that crippling fear and in that trepidation. Will we be received or won't we? We come to the King of Kings, we come into the presence of the Almighty, and yes, there must be proper preparation. There is an appropriate way to come, and that's only through Christ and being clothed in his righteousness. We cannot come in our own sinful nature, we cannot come in any other way save through the Lord Jesus. But unlike King Ahasuerus, our God is unchanging. Our God is righteous, and we know that if we come in Christ, then there is acceptance. And so that scepter is held out to God's people. And so we have this day of reckoning. In the second place, we have this feast that Esther proposes to King Ahasuerus. In verse 3, the king makes a very lavish offer to her. What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half of the kingdom. And so the queen enters the presence of the king, and he makes her this vast promise that he will give her up to half of his kingdom. What a temptation! What a promise! What an opportunity! But what a temptation, all of that wealth, all of that fame, all of that position. She could have asked for anything herself. And the king would have given it to her. And here was her opportunity. She has now got to tell him what her petition is. And now is the time for her to make representation for herself and for the people. But instead, we read how that she invites the king Ahasuerus with Haman to a banquet that day. Verse 4, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. You may think, well, why did she not say what the pressing need was? Why was it that she didn't plead for her people at that point? Why is there such a delay? Well, we find in verse 6 how the banquet takes place. And the king then asks her a second time what her request is. Again, up to half of the kingdom it shall be performed. And her response that second time is to invite the king and Haman to a second banquet. And then she says to the king that she will then make her petition known unto him. Why was it that she makes these feasts? Why was it that she has these delays? Well, perhaps on the first occasion, there was a sense in which there was fear. Perhaps it bought her a little bit more time. Perhaps she recognized the king in that position wasn't really listening to what she was saying. And so she wants him to know for sure what is happening. And she wants to be doubly sure that what he's going to promise and what he's going to give is certain. There she is in the middle of the court. And perhaps there's all the courtiers around. And perhaps she doesn't want them to know what is happening. And so when she brings her request in the second banquet, that it's just going to be her, the king, and Haman. And so, whatever the reason for the specifics of the delay, we can see how beautifully it will be fulfilled. Because before she is then able to come with her petition. We find that Haman is being filled with such pride that he's like a balloon that's about to burst. And then in chapter 6, we have the king having a sleepless night. And then in chapter 7, having then made a discovery that Mordecai hasn't been promoted as he ought to have been, then she can bring her petition to the king. And so we see the delay. Whatever the reason was from her perspective, the delay that we have here is being worked out by God for his glory and for the working out of his purposes. And so we have these two feasts. The first one is described in verse 6, and then we have the second feast that would take place then in chapter 7. So after this first banquet, we find Haman thoroughly delighted with himself. He's rejoicing in his splendor and his elevated position, relishing in the fact that he's found favor with the king and now with Queen Esther, and we see his pride and his arrogance coming more and more to the fore. Verse 9, the first part, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. There he is, puffed up and full of himself. This pride is a dreadful thing. We notice also, as we come down to verse 11, how he tells his family and friends concerning himself. Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. There he is, promoting and broadcasting all the things that he has, all the positions that he has gained, all of the fame that he now has. And if ever Proverbs 16 and verse 18 was ever true and fulfilled in an individual, it was in the life of Haman. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Here was Haman, filled with pride. Pride is a horrible characteristic, is a characteristic that we have to battle against so often. We find it in ourselves. But when it takes hold, as it did with Haman, it is an ugly thing. And it's one of the things that God describes as being an abomination. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And so here was Haman, promoting himself, lifting himself higher and higher. And here we see very clearly how he is a child of the devil. This is one of the things of the devil. He had pride in his heart, and we find how it caused him to boast. When we think about our own lives, when we think about pride within us, we have nothing to boast in, really. We have nothing to be confident in. Paul would say, concerning the flesh, I have no confidence in it. We may compare ourselves to others, and we may say, well, I've attained more than they have. I live more morally than they have, perhaps. But we can never be proud in the sight of God. God is pure. We're sinners. He is holy and we're defiled. He is righteous. We're unrighteous. He's eternal. We're mortal. He's infinite. We are finite. He's just. We're unjust. And so as we think about God and our standing before him, we can have no pride before him. Yet Haman here is so filled with the promotion of self. William Jenkin, a Puritan preacher, he said, "Our father was Adam, his father was dust, and his grandfather was nothing." I'm sure we can maybe debate and say, well, that's not perhaps theologically correct, but we can see the point that he is making at that particular juncture. What have we to boast in? Nothing. We know how God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We know in our salvation it's by grace that we're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only thing that the believer can boast in is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Haman rejoiced in himself. But despite all of his boastings, despite all of his pride, Haman wasn't satisfied. Haman wasn't pleased, really, with what he had. Think about all the position that he had, all the riches that he had. Yet he is miserable. And he's miserable because of one thing. As he comes out of the king's palace, we find that he meets Mordecai again, who didn't stand up nor move for him. And he was full of indignation against Mordecai. And then when he comes home, he says in verse 13, after giving that long list of all that he has, he says, "Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Here was a man who had everything, but yet he is not happy at all. And this is what the world does. It offers. It promises. It places on a plate for us to enjoy. But really, in its substance, it is of no lasting benefit. And here Haman, he is so consumed with hatred and bitterness that he wants to set up some gallows to have Mordecai executed. We notice how he goes and tells his friends all about it, and their advice to him was, "Let gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. What hatred was in his heart. We thought about the leaven on the Lord's Day, and how this has started to multiply within him. And so he's now all consumed with malice and rage and hatred towards this man that did not stand up or move for him. And so Haman is now consumed with revenge. Not only Haman is consumed with revenge, but it's had a permeating effect upon those round about. Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends with him. And together this evil band want Mordecai executed. Well, you may think to yourself, we may see, if we are reading this for the first time, that all is going to come to a crashing end. How is it that Mordecai is going to escape? How is it that the Jewish people are going to be delivered? This is what the wonderful scriptures tell us. As we come to chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10, is how that God is having his ways. And although Haman is seemingly becoming so great and so large and so undefeatable, yet God will bring him crashing down. We look out upon our world today and we see philosophies and ideologies being promoted, and you wonder, where will it end? How is it that it's ever going to end? How is it that the gospel is ever going to have inroads into our nation? Well, if it's down to us, it will never do. But the Lord in a moment could come and deliver. And a hopeless and helpless situation like we find in our nation today, oh, it could be transformed in a moment. And so Mordecai, in this point, is a nobody in the eyes of King Ahasuerus. But then in chapter 6, God gives him a sleepless night, and then Mordecai will be promoted. Haman will come crashing down, and God's people will be delivered. And so Haman, we leave him at this point building his gallows, and here he is having some temporary pleasure, temporary joy. He's planning the fall of Mordecai, and in his mind he thinks he will be happy. Well, we must remember that God is in control. And at the very end, we see in Psalm number 2, how all those that fight and resist against God, how he has them in his derision. We read in Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." As far as Esther, Mordecai, and the people of God are concerned, everything is resting upon a knife edge. They do not know which way things will turn, but God is in control, and he will bring their deliverance. May the Lord apply this to our hearts, and may we learn these lessons concerning the providence of God and of his sovereignty in these seemingly hopeless and desperate situations. Amen.